Have you ever gone through a very difficult time in your life? And then after it was over, you were able to look back and to see that God was working something beautiful. Think for a moment with me. I've asked you this question before, but it's still no less relevant. Have you been through a tough time in your life where after it was over, you're able to look back and to see that God was working in it? I was talking with my wife this morning, and we were talking about a particularly rough experience that she had working at a winery for a number of years. The management at the winery was difficult, and there was a lot of injustice that was going on. And she would come home exhausted and emotionally really kind of thrashed from working. Over time, one of the things that I saw God working in her was a personal kind of compassion for all of these people who were being treated unjustly. And we branches have a pretty stout kind of resistance to injustice, but this was just rising up in her more and more and more and more. She, as we talked about it this morning, she said that in the midst of that furnace of affliction, that adversity, that she grew up a lot, that her heart and her compassion expanded, but that the Lord also used that time to boil to the surface some stuff that needed to be exposed and needed to be worked with. Now, I normally would tell you a story that comes from me, but I have all kinds of stories that come from this of, you know, tough times that I've gone through. But I think it's important for you to know that God is working in the midst of all those things, and that's what we really want to address this morning. That's where, as we finish our short study, our 10-message study in the book of Job, that we are going to look at how this whole thing wraps up. And it's, in a way, wraps up in a very not-so-satisfying way, and at least if I'm honest. But it is a point of Jewish wisdom literature to push the discussion into the hearts of the hearers, and then to make us have to actually mess with the material and mess with the ideas that are put there and let them sort of have their effect on us over a long period of time. It doesn't necessarily resolve anything, but it causes us to have to actually wrestle with God and come out at the other end in the place of trust. That's what Job's intention is to be for us. And we want to look at this morning, how does God bring some good out of our pain, out of our suffering, out of our hardship, out of our struggles? How does God do that? And the book of Job actually, I think, puts some of these things into perspective. Now, if you haven't been with us, I want to give you a little cursory tour of what we've been looking at. Job is a man who's been devastated, suffering loss in pretty much every arena of his life. And it's honestly through the whole thing, through no fault of his own. None. The suffering has come through an incursion of the invisible realm into the visible realm, and it's created all kinds of havoc. And out of that, the question comes, why has this happened? Job's completely devastated out of the whole thing. Job's friends come in, these three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They come in and they pontificate all kinds of answers. But the upshot of their whole argument is that, Job, you must have done something wrong to get this kind of treatment from God. It's either something you did or something that you didn't do that you're getting the just comeuppance for this. Only it isn't that at all. We know because of the setup of the story that it isn't that at all, that actually Job has not done anything. And as we continue through the whole thing, Job begins to vent his pain. Finally, in his last vent, he vents toward God. And he says, I think I'm being treated unjustly. God, what are you doing? Why are you letting this happen to me? I'm on your team. And then he kind of muses and wonders aloud something along the lines of, I wonder if you're actually managing your universe very well. I don't know if any of you have ever felt that before, but I have. And in our pain, we can tend to come up with all of these kind of answers. And basically, Job just says, answer me, God. What are you doing? Then finally, the Lord pipes in. But the Lord doesn't answer the question in the way that Job expects. Job is asking the question, are you negligent at the helm of your universe? And God shows him the cosmos. He shows him the universe. He talks about him and says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth and the heavens? Where were you when the stars came into being and all where the sun sets and where the sun rises and where it sets? Where were you in all of these different things? And then he gets down into the, drills down into the creatures on the earth and the and in the sea. And then he talks about Behemoth, this great and terrible kind of creature that God loves so much that God made. And then Leviathan, this sea monster, from our point of view, that the Lord sees as magnificent and dangerous and loves it, all of it. And the upshot of the message is, I made all these things. I'm intimately involved with every single thing that's going on this planet. Nothing escapes my attention. And so we have to come to the conclusion, if you will, that whatever the reason for Job's suffering, it is not from God's negligence of his universe. It is instead something else. Now, in the midst of God's jet tour of the cosmos, Job chimes in one time, sort of humbly, but sort of confused. And then at the end of it, that brings us into chapter 42. And I'm going to pick up at verse 2. This is Job's reply to the Lord. He says, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely, and Job's conclusion is, surely I spoke things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you will answer me. But Job's response is, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself. That's what your translations say. Myself actually isn't in the original. Therefore, I despise and repent. I loathe and repent in dust and ashes. There are four major themes that I want to draw out of this chapter at the very end here. And the four major themes basically go underneath these words. Responsiveness, response, and we'll get to these. Responsiveness, correction, community, and last word. So not exactly four words or five words, but four themes. And the first one here comes from Job being immersed in this very gigantic, humongous, big God. He has engaged God in his transcendence. Rather, God in his transcendence has engaged Job. And here's the face of the planet, and here's Job, and here's God. And Job is essentially going, it's like Job's been appropriately placed within the scheme of how big he actually is. But somehow out of this, in his smallness, he comes out of it changed somehow. And so the first thing that we see from this is that our response to God's voice starts the change. It starts change in us. Our responsiveness, just like Job, and so in the placeholder that I had for this message for all these months has been, at the beginning, Job vents to God, at the end, he says, oh. And I think that there are times when we need to come to grips with that God is so much bigger and so much grander and so much more transcendent than we ever thought, that when we actually get a grip on that, at least in part, it causes us to be much more humble tiggers. That it causes us to view ourselves in a very different way and God in a very different way. And from time to time, the Lord will pull back the veil so that we could see him more clearly. And it's really important for that to happen, because I think we tend to domesticate God and make him like altogether like us. We want to make him nice like us on our nicest days and mad like us on our maddest days. But when God actually reveals himself for who he is, it does something to us. It shakes us up, but in a good way. The Apostle John, who was the youngest of the 12 that followed Jesus, The Apostle John has walked with God for his entire life, and he's toward the end of his life, he's basically been exiled onto the island of Patmos. And he has this giant revelation of God. That's what we call the apocalypse or the book of Revelation. He has this vision then of he's praying, and then sort of the heavenly veil has been torn open, and he sees Jesus in this glorified form. He sees him with eyes of blazing fire and feet, and hair as white as snow, and he's glowing, and there's something very ominous about this Jesus that he's known for his whole life, but somehow the veil has been pulled back. It's like, nice to meet you again, Lord Jesus. And this is his response when he sees that. It says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though a dead man. And then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. Now, think about it for a minute. So many times in the Bible when it talks about when human beings have an encounter with the real transcendent God, the first thing that comes out of the Lord's mouth is don't be afraid. Why? Because God is that big and we are that small. And somehow, a lot of times people end up shaking. Their earth suits just can't actually take this divine ominence, this hugeness of God. Jesus says to John, who John knows well, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I think John's response is basically, what? And God does this from time to time. He reveals himself to be infinitely powerful and intimately involved. And I love the way that Marty Skeet, in a conversation I had with her this last week, she said that I find comfort in the truth that God is bigger. Love that. I find comfort in the truth that God is bigger. Whatever that you're going through right now, God is bigger. And then the second part of this first interaction with Job is that Job takes responsibility for what he has said. Now, as I said, myself actually doesn't occur in the Hebrew. That's what the Old Testament is written in. It doesn't occur there. So likely the text is more saying, Job is saying, I despise what I've said and I so regret it, Lord. He doesn't despise himself. We're not talking about some sort of shame or self-loathing or self-hatred. We're talking about he's grief-stricken because the lights have come on and it's now clear. It's now clear. And change, actually, I want to say this clearly to you this morning. Change begins when we take responsibility for what we've said and what we've done. Change begins when we take responsibility for what we've said and what we've done. And Job is taking responsibility here. Ruth Haley Barton tells a story, and I can't remember. I looked in my sermon notes. I can't remember if I told you this story or not. And if I haven't, then I'm going to tell it again. I'm going to tell it again. And if I haven't, I'm going to tell it anyway. Ruth is a professor at a university, and she came home. She and her husband went out for an extended date, and she came back home, and the house just didn't seem right. And she left her teenage daughter in charge, and the house just didn't seem quite right. And as they looked around, it's like, there's just something that's not quite right here. And they asked their daughter, and she said, no, everything was fine. We just watched a TV show while you were gone, and no big deal. And so Ruth just says she buys it, but then the counter in the kitchen is just really sticky in a way that's like, no. And there's just different things around the house that just aren't quite right. And so they kind of edge into their daughter and say, no. Now what really happened here? And finally she caved. And she said, well, I invited a few people to come over, and then those people invited other people to come over, and more people, and some of them brought booze, and there was drinking and different stuff that was going on here, and I'm so sorry. Ruth actually said to her daughter, well, I'm going to call all the parents of all of those kids and invite them and their kids to come over to our house because, and get this statement, this is really important, because I want to give all the kids that were here an opportunity to take responsibility for what they've done. Well, her daughter was not exactly in favor of this scheme. But her mom does it anyway, and to her surprise, both parents and all the kids came. And they had a meeting where each one of the kids was able to say what their part was in the whole thing, and they actually kind of came forth with it. And at the end of the time, Ruth looked at her daughter and said, "Is there anything that you want to say?" And her daughter said, "I just want to tell all of you that I'm incredibly sorry. That all of this is my fault. I called the first ones of you. I never said no. I allowed all of these things to go on, and I didn't. And I know that I have violated your trust in all of this, and I'm deeply sorry. And I hope that sometime you can trust me again." And at the end of that, then, pretty much everyone dispersed, and they all thanked Ruth and her husband for having them all over. Each one of the kids actually did. "Thank you, Mrs. Barton, for giving us an opportunity to take responsibility for what we have done." And they asked their daughter at the end of the time, after everyone was gone, "How do you feel?" And she said, "I feel like it's over. That I have been honest, and I'm not holding anything back, and I feel like that all of this and all the brokenness of our relationship and trust and everything, that it's over, that it's done." And she uses this story to convey this idea that when we take responsibility for what we have done, that is the beginning of change. That's what's going on with Job here. And that's what needs to happen with a lot of us with the things that we are experiencing that we've never really fully owned up to. Not it's somebody else's thing. No, we need to take responsibility ourselves for the things that we have done and the things that we have said. And what's interesting about this whole interaction to me is where Job actually lands in it. Because it dawns on him, he said something to this effect, "I've known about you much more than I've known you. That I've been living on secondhand faith. I've heard about you, but now I've seen you." And there is this idea of secondhand faith that you can actually propel yourself for a long time in the faith on believing things about God that are true. But none of those things are the same as knowing him. And what Job is actually talking about here, we would describe in the New Testament as conversion, that we knew about God and then we know him. And this is what we are being invited into in Christ, that Jesus is inviting us into a relationship now, not just knowing about this God, but knowing him personally. And so the question that this begs from us this morning is, where are you today with this? Do you know a lot about God, but don't know him? I want to let that question sit on you for a little while, and then we'll come back to it at the very end. Do you know a lot about God, but don't know him? Because if you do, I want to introduce you to him this morning. That brings us into verse 7. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz, "I am angry," these are the friends, "I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken the truth about me." So everything that they pontificated, all these things that they're so certain about, he said, "You've not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has." What? "And so now take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken what is true or truth about me as my servant Job has." So 2 times he says this. And so Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. So the Lord basically says, "Friends, on the carpet right now." And he says to them, you've been so certain about everything. You have pushed your ideas. You've accused Job. You've talked about how certain you are about all these things of faith, and you've been completely wrong. You've been wrong about me, and you've been wrong about me the whole time. Job was right. It wasn't his fault, and I'm holding you to account now. Now, what's interesting to me that I see in this is that God himself was the one who will bring the correction. God will bring the correction. One more time. God will bring the correction. The Lord basically debunks their simplified religious answers that they've inflicted on Job, and then he holds them, and I would say, and us, accountable for what we say. Jesus picks up this theme, and this is actually fairly often in the Gospels, but here's a very condensed version. Jesus says, on the day of judgment, when we stand before God, we will all stand before God and give account of our lives. People will give account for every careless word that they speak. We as Americans, are so quick to express an opinion or a criticism or a judgment, especially on social media. I mean, one of the reasons why I've been hesitant to be on social media for all these years is that I just can't stand the open season kind of dynamic of it. That people can just say whatever that they want. They can just write whatever that they want, regardless if there's any veracity or truth to it. And that really bothers me. But the idea here is that, and I've said this lots of times, it's a free country. You can say whatever you want. You just cannot say whatever you want without consequences. It's a free country. You can say whatever you want. You just can't say whatever you want without consequences. And so I plead with you. I beg you. And I look in the mirror and say this too. Use your words carefully. Please be more careful with your words. Yes, they express what's going on in your heart, but what you do with them, it matters, and you will give account to God on what you say. You will. I will give a stricter account, but all of us will give an account to him. He will hold us to account. And we must take that seriously. Now, Job's friends basically are to offer a sacrifice, and basically the whole point of the sacrifice is to acknowledge that they've done wrong. Now, listen to this process. They go to him, they confess their sins, they are sorry, they ask for forgiveness, and they get prayer from him, the offended one. This is a beautiful, this is the cycle that Jesus has taught, that the New Testament writers have taught us as well. We go to the offended one, we humble ourselves before them, we are sorry, we admit our wrong, we ask for forgiveness, and perhaps even ask to be prayed for. And this is what they do. This is what I would call a triple portion of humble pie. That these guys are humble pie in seconds and thirds and fourths and fifths. That they're eating it. Because the Lord is holding them and he's calling them to account. And then what's interesting, I think it's more than interesting, it's crazy, is that God actually asked Job to pray for the people who have hurt him. Ah, what? Pray for the people that have hurt me? And I think that it's at this that it kind of gets into our business. Because honestly, think about it. When someone has hurt you, do you want to pray for them? If somebody encourages you to do that, you want to pray for them? Perhaps smite them, Lord. I mean, that might be the prayer. But is that what God is asking for here? No, God is saying, Job, I want you to pray for them. And when you start to pray for them, something will happen inside of you, not just inside of them. Start to pray for the people that have hurt us, that have offended us. And even if, especially those people that we're having a hard time forgiving, when we start to pray for them, something inside of us, the bitterness and the resentment that are so entrenched, begin to erode, and those things begin to dissolve within us as we pray. And it's God's way. Beautifully, the monastics, monks and nuns in the middle centuries of kind of unknown to church history, they came up with this idea many years ago that when you are offended by someone, you should start praying for them. And as you do, forgive, you will eventually come to the place of forgiving them. And honestly, it still works this way. Job does this, and it changes him. Who are you having a hard time forgiving? I don't want to ask you to jot it down on your sermon notes because they might be sitting next to you. But if you're having a hard time forgiving someone, the challenge is this. Start praying for them. Start today. And then get up tomorrow morning and do it again. And then tomorrow evening and do it again. And do it again and do it again and do it again. Pray for them. Not that God would smite them or that they would receive the just reward for their hurt me. No, but that they would actually get grace from God and that God would help me to give grace to them. You hear what I'm saying? Job is called to pray for them. And it says in verse 10, after Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes and gave him twice as much as he had before. And all of his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. And they comforted and consoled him over all the trouble that the Lord had brought on him. That's their perception, that the Lord brought this trouble. And each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. Beautifully said here that restoration comes on the other side of forgiving and prayer. Restoration comes on the other side of forgiving and prayer. That when you start to forgive and pray for someone who has offended you and hurt you, it starts a chain reaction of things. But I think one of the things that we need to get out of this section is that all of this happens in community. All of this happens in family, in relationship with other people, that community is the vehicle for our restoration. That's how God wants to restore us. He doesn't want to just, you know, keep us isolated. In fact, hardship and suffering tend to isolate us. Have you noticed this? That you get hurt and somehow a lot of us, at least, especially males, feel ashamed to admit our pain, our weakness, and our confusion. And so what we do is we take a step back, and maybe it's a baby step back. Sometimes it's a giant step back. But we step back because we don't know how to handle this, and we don't want anybody else to come in and do what Job's friends did. Even if we have really good people in our lives, we tend to isolate and withdraw when we are hurting. I would say that, in fact, most of you in this room have been in places where you've been hurting and you decided not to come to church on Sunday morning, doing exactly the opposite of what your soul actually needs. Because it is in community that you will receive the resources of God. Here's how it works. The person sitting next to you and around you, the resources of God, his resources come to you through them. That he sees you on your desert island, no SOS, no writing an SOS on the sand or anything like that. You're on your desert, self-imposed desert island. And the Lord says, I want you to come and be with people. And I've watched many of you come in hurting places and be in the midst of this crowd and still be completely isolated. Completely a desert island. But I want to tell you this morning that God's resources and his restoration, his compassion, his mercy, his grace, they don't just come from a song, although the songs are great transportation for it, but they come through God's people. That's his preferred mode of transportation. He loves bringing his resources into your life through others. Not through me, but through others, through the people that you're sitting with, through the people who are in your life. This is the way that God has designed it. Now, interestingly enough, you know, we've got, I'm going to keep going here. So Job is drawn out and restored back into community and family. And it's because God's fullness and his best comes to us through community and through family. It's a curious verse in this short book called Philemon at the end of the Bible. And it says this, I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith. That's not evangelizing. That's not what it means. The word here is koinonia. It's this mutual sharing of life in the faith together. I pray that you may be active in koinoniaing and actively sharing this life of faith together so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. That is in this corporate sharing that then the lights begin to come on of the fullness of God's goodness to us, and that as we're isolated, that we will see less and less of the full expanse and the fullness of God. We'll see less of it as we're isolated than we will when we're in community. Now, other cultures and other countries in the world get this way better than we do, because Americans are very independent and kind of hyper-privatized in terms of the way that we want to do life. And I think that we fail to understand that the lifeblood of the kingdom of God comes to us through other people in our lives and through the free giving and receiving in that. And that means that when you're not here, that somehow something is missing that someone needs. Because God wants to bring his resources through you, too. Not just to you, but through you. Are you hearing what I'm saying? It's the design, folks. I didn't make this up. It's the design. The Creator made us this way. And we can buck at all that we want, but it's the design. You were built for this by your Maker. And it's his delight and his joy to bring his resources to you through others. He loves it. It brings him great joy and great glory. And then that brings us into this last part. And here we finish our book of Job, and I'm a little grieved with it. But it says in verse 12, "The Lord blessed Job, the latter part of Job's life, more than the former part, that he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. He also had the same amount of children, 7 sons and 3 daughters. And the first daughter he named Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Karin Hapuk. Nowhere in the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers." This is unheard of in the ancient world. "After this, Job lived 140 years, and he saw his children and their children to the fourth generation. And then he died, an old man and full of years." So what are we to make of this? That in our suffering, that God has the last word. God has the last word. Would you say that with me? God has the last word. That is, the narrator wants us to know this, that Job is restored to full blessing twice as much. His beautiful daughters get an inheritance share, again, unheard of in the ancient world, that Job's kids, all of his kids, he's so, that what this restoration has done to him is it's made him grateful, it's made him generous. That as he's been restored by the Lord, he can't help himself. He has to give stuff away. He's given him stuff away that isn't even in the playbook of that time. His daughters get an inheritance. That restoration and blessing has made Job generous. And his life is then, I think is a beautiful term, full of years. And in the ancient world, full of years, a long life is what everyone is striving for. Especially in a dog-eat-dog, in a world where you're probably not going to live past 50, a life full of years is a big deal. That's a really big deal. As I thought about this in my own journal, and as I read through my journal on chapter 42, and it was about 4 pages, obviously I'm verbose, but I'm so moved by this. Interestingly enough for me here, that all of this does not mean that Job never felt pain again. That he lost his kids. And these are kids that he really loved. And this This leaves a mark on him. It's not like the Lord says, well, I'll give you 10 more. Okay. No, he was so responsible, such a loving parent, that he lost his other kids and the new ones he loves fully and generously, but he also lost these other ones. This all leaves a mark on him, but he's able to move on, and the previous pain and trouble do not define his future. Let me say that again. The previous pain and trouble do not define his future. He was able to live into the future without letting his past keep him from it. And so that brings a question to my mind, at least. Where has a painful past event or something that in your past been allowed to define and dominate your present and your future? Think about that for a moment. Where has a past hurtful event, either to you or done through you, been allowed to define your present and your future? In this, God has the last word. But it might be time for you to give him the last word instead of you to say, but, hey, but no. And, oh. You say, okay, Lord, you have the last word. We are viewing this on the other side of the cross. We're viewing the book of Job on the other side of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And because of that, this looks different. Because we know, unlike Job, that when we take our last breath, something wonderful is coming. Something beyond our imaginings is coming. That this awaits us. The way that Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is he says, for our present troubles are small and won't last very long, yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. That this is the ultimate, God has the last word. That no matter what is going on to you in your life, in this present moment, no matter what struggles you or the people that are in your world are going through, God is the one who has the last word. As Warren Wiersbe says it, he said, God always writes the last chapter. And so we can say, if you will, the moral of the story is that we can trust that God will make good out of our pain, and we can trust him. That would be the net. That God will make good out of our pain, even though we don't understand why we are going through it, and we can trust him. We can trust him. And so I want to revisit just those two questions just for a moment. Where has a painful event in your life been allowed to define your present and your future? Where has a painful event from your past been allowed to define your present and your future? I believe that today God is here to break some of those things that seem so solid and so unbreakable, to break those chains on you, to allow you the freedom to change, to allow you the freedom to take responsibility for what you've done and what you've said. Perhaps another question might be, have you taken responsibility for some of these things in your life? Have you taken full responsibility of what you own? Not what is not yours to own, but what is yours to own? And then lastly, do you know a lot about God, but don't know him? If that's you today, you are in the right place. Because he's here, and I want you to meet him. I was talking with a young man a little while ago, and I asked him, he's kind of pondering the Christian faith from the outside, I asked him, how do you think that the Lord feels about you? And he thought for a moment, he said, I think the Lord hates me. I think he hates me. It's everything that has gone on in his life. That's how he interprets everything that's gone on in his life, is that God hates me. And my response to him, instead of trying to give him a pat answer, was, you should get to know him. Because he's not like that at all. And I want to ask you this morning, will you respond to him in that invitation? Do you know about him, or do you know him? That's the question. Now, if you don't know him, I want to introduce you. And with that, let's stand. Now, you don't have to know everything about him to get to know him. It's kind of the beautiful thing about Jesus, is that you can meet him one time and it'll change your life forever. Or you could cozy around him for years and not really know him, but then when you actually are introduced, it's like, oh, I know a lot about you, but now I know you. My ears heard about you, as Job said, but now my eyes see you. If that's you, I'm going to ask you to do something that's a little demonstrative, but fairly safe and within your own space. I'm going to pray and ask God to give you courage to take the step to reach out and grab his hand. Very simple. But I'm going to ask God to give you courage, and then I'm going to wait for just a moment. And then I'm going to ask you, if you want to do that, to slip your hand up where you are when I give you that chance to do that. And you will be saying, by slipping your hand up, I'm doing this. I want to move from the place of knowing about him, about you, to knowing you. Does that make sense? Let's pray.